The Bible states that women are to be in submission to their husbands. Does that then imply that I am inferior to my husband?
Welcome to Christianity at Work, a radio ministry of McKenzie Study Center in Eugene, Oregon. On today's program, Dr. Jack Crabtree and family therapist Christine Barber conclude their series on the biblical concept of headship and submission. Many people seem to believe that headship and submission imply an inferiority of women. Groups such as Promise Keepers, who openly support these concepts, are vilified in the press. Are women getting a bad deal, or are we really understanding the truth about headship and submission? Let's listen to Jack and Christine.
Over the years, we've seen Promise Keepers as very much of a growing movement among men and among our culture here. And in fact, it's gotten a lot of media coverage, pretty much negative from the secular media. Can you address that?
Well, when there was that march in Washington that Promise Keepers sponsored, I remember hearing a lot of the media interviewing the head of Promise Keepers and making comments about Promise Keepers and interviewing critics of Promise Keepers. And it was actually kind of shocking to me how really ignorant and bigoted the secular media was in relationship to Promise Keepers. I mean, being close enough to and being a part of the Christian culture and understanding where these men are coming from, I didn't even recognize the men that they were criticizing. And I just think it was astounding that people who supposedly pride themselves in being so objective and tolerant and understanding could be so mindlessly bigoted toward the Promise Keepers.
So what you're saying, in that you didn't recognize these people, is that they so distorted, the media so distorted the picture of these individuals that they didn't look at all like who they really are.
Right, exactly. They were accusing them of really having a political agenda and only a political agenda. Well, anyone who knows the kind of roots of fundamentalism knows that fundamentalism has opposed political involvement. And granted, that changed over the years, and there is the religious right that is a political force in this country, but it's still very much a part of the fundamentalist heritage to see political solutions as not a solution to the social ills, and that the only solution is a personal, moral, spiritual transformation, that's the real solution. And that's what you kept hearing Promise Keepers saying over and over and over again, is that we don't expect that a political solution would work. But instead of hearing that and trying to understand that, they just thought, you know, that's got to be a mask for some real agenda, which is a political agenda. So there's really not even an attempt to understand where they're coming from there.
There's a total misunderstanding then of what Promise Keepers is saying, is that what we need is the transformation of our hearts internally, not that we have a social change that happens as a result of political stands that we take.
Right, exactly. That passing laws and lobbying for particular policies is really not going to affect the right kind of change that's really going to have the right kind of result that our nation needs.
Could we say, though, Jack, that out of a change of heart, we may then be motivated to work on social issues?
Yeah, I think so. And I don't, you know, I'm not sure that I'm in agreement with the fundamentalist attitude that, to the extent that it wants to avoid politics altogether. I definitely think that there are people who can be called to that, and there's a time and place for all of us as believers to be socially concerned and aware and active and even politically active, and certainly to vote responsibly and so on. I don't think that is a denial of our belief that only God can produce the kingdom of God. Even though I believe that, I still think that there's a time and place for me being responsible politically and socially in the way I interact with my world. You know, what I would argue is that there are times where I need to take a political stand just in order, for the sake of my own clarity, my own personal clarity on right versus wrong, on good versus evil. I don't take a political stand primarily because I expect to affect a change in my nation, that's really not in my hands. That's in God's hands. That's in the hands of Providence. But so I don't become politically active because I know it's going to be effective. I become politically active, or I take a political stand, because I have to oppose evil. If I don't oppose evil from my heart, then I begin to lack the clarity in my own mind and my own heart that I need for the sake of my own integrity. And that alone, I think, that should motivate us to political activism of some kind, or at least political clarity of some kind.
So, Jack, a few minutes ago you were talking, before we were on the air, you were talking about the media's response to headship. Could you elaborate for us?
Well, one of my responses was how bigoted the media seemed to be. But it did strike me that the critics of Promise Keepers are not completely wrong. And I think we have to appreciate that, and we have to completely acknowledge that in this respect, that even though they don't articulate it very well, someone like the National Organization of Women, undoubtedly they have seen repeated cases where the whole concept of headship has been used as a cloak for evil, and
for men masking their sinfulness in the authority to be cruel, arbitrary authorities over, wield power over women.
Right, exactly, and we know that happens. You probably know as well as anybody from in your profession, you've seen men coming in and piously wearing the mantle of headship to excuse and to rationalize they're just being utterly cruel, arbitrary tyrants in their home. Well, I know that that's not what Promise Keepers is promoting, and I know that they would oppose that, and they would denounce any husband who actually is doing that they know is doing that. At least I would certainly hope so. But we have to be sensitive to the fact that the critics are looking at it from a certain angle, and that is they've seen a lot of abuse to this thing called headship. And we have to admit it is out there. And how extensive, I don't know. I mean, I've been surrounded most of my life by reasonably mature and stable and healthy people, and so from my perspective it looks a little bit hysterical for them to object to it. But I would imagine if I lived in a very different environment where all I saw around me was the abuse of it, it would look like the problem was with headship itself. And so, there's a difference in perception there that arises out of a different experience, and I can imagine that people have had some pretty horrendous experiences.
Yeah, my experience is very different than yours, especially in my work, that headship has really been used in an inappropriate and very, very hurtful way towards women. It has been a way to dominate them and hurt them, both in physical domination and emotional domination. The critics are right. Headship has been used inappropriately, and I think for many people it is a scary thing, because it in some ways says to some men who are not understanding headship rightly that they have the right to be hurtful people, and that women in those situations should be afraid because the men are being hurtful.
Mm-hmm.
It can be a very, very, and is very, very frightening situation for many women. Men are saying, in essence, inaccurately understanding it, are saying, God, I need a stamp of approval to be a jerk to you, to hurt you, and that you not have an identity of your own, that you fuse and become the same person as me. And if you don't do that, you better watch out. You're in trouble. I demand that you do that through all sorts of manipulative means, both emotional, again, and physical.
And would you argue that someone like the National Organization of Women is right to react to that and respond to that and object to that?
Certainly.
Yeah.
Certainly. That is absolutely wrong. It's men not understanding the biblical imperative of headship. They're not understanding that it includes servanthood. It is not understanding that it looks like Christ, and Christ in no way was hurtful or wielded his power against women.
Yeah. The thing that I was very impressed with and very pleased to see is that the head of Promise Keepers during that march kept making that very point, that what we are calling men to is servanthood. We're calling them to love. We're calling them to love their wives as Christ loved the church. And he didn't have the time, of course, in the kind of media interviews that he was involved in to lay out the theory of headship in the way that we've been able to do over the course of several weeks. But, you know, with the time that he had, I thought he did a very excellent job of stressing what really needed to be stressed. And that is what, if headship is about anything at all, it's not about this abuse and cruelty toward women and arbitrariness. It's about loving them and serving them.
And I'm very glad that he stressed that, because certainly it's in our character. It's in our sinful character, both men and women, to want to have power over other people. We often, through our growing up process, come to feel small, come to in some way feel less than, insecure, humiliated, and we like to take opportunities to look bigger than, better than, over than other people. And so I think it's imperative that we stress this. And I think that the people who are saying this could be a problem, I think, need to have a big voice, because we need to look at it. It is our sinfulness that directs us in ways that is antithetical to what Christ wanted us to understand about headship and about submission.
Yeah.
At this point, again, as I've done in the last couple of hours regarding when we've talked about headship and submission, I'd like to for people to reference the tapes that we've done. I think that it's very, very important that people get a thorough understanding of these concepts and not just pick out a little sentence that we're saying here and unbalance it. And I think that happens a lot. They need to have a thorough understanding of this whole subject, and that's why we've devoted a lot of time to it.
We'll get back to Jack and Christine in a moment as they continue their discussion on the foundations of marriage. First, let me say something about our two participants. Christine Barber has been a marriage and family therapist for over 20 years. Every day, she works alongside people who desperately need the application of biblical Christianity in their lives. Not only as a therapist, but also as a wife and mother, Christine sees the radical message of the Bible and the truth it contains, providing the only real foundation upon which people can understand their lives and have hope in this world. Jack Crabtree is a professional philosopher, theologian, and teacher. For several years, he was on the pastoral staff of Peninsula Bible Church in Palo Alto, California. He has been teaching at McKenzie Study Center, as well as the University of Oregon, Oregon State University, and Gutenberg College for a number of years. He is one of the pastors at Reformation Fellowship in Eugene, Oregon. Jack's passion is first to understand the biblical text, then to apply that text and its principles in a consistent way to everyday life. Now, here again are Jack and Christine.
Jack, another issue that comes up very often with Promise Keepers is women saying that headship puts women in an inferior position. Do you think that submission puts women in an inferior position? Is that God's intent?
No, I don't. That's sort of a complicated issue, though, because I don't think more often than not in the dialogue and arguments and debates that happen over that, we don't think clearly enough. We don't get clear enough concepts to use. We have to realize that inferior is a relative term. And what I mean by that is we really don't even know what we're talking about until we say inferior with respect to what. If we're talking about inferior with respect to dignity, inferior with respect to opportunity, inferior with respect to the possibility of a full human existence, then emphatically no, women are not inferior to men, and headship in no way makes them inferior to men.
Okay, so let me summarize that a bit, because I think it's very important. You're saying that women have, in God's eyes, from a biblical perspective, are encouraged in the Bible to be fully human, just as men are.
Right.
A woman's encouraged to be a thinker, to be active in life, to be developing, to be understanding, to be a person who's wise in the same way that a man is, and have the same opportunities to develop as a human that a man does.
Yeah, we'll have to, when I said opportunities, I had in mind from an eternal perspective. I think not. There is not equal opportunity in life, period.
For anybody. Men to men or women to women.
Yeah.
Or men to women.
Yeah, there's all kinds of restraints, political, social, cultural, economic, that rob us of opportunities that otherwise we might all have. That's just life. And the way to come to terms with not having equal opportunities is to take that up with God. I mean, God has providentially controlled my life. He's brought me where he's brought me. He's limited me in the way he's limited me. He's restricted me in the way he's restricted me. He's
given to me in the way he's given to me.
And he's given to me in the way he's given
to me. I live
in
the United States, and somebody else who lives in a third world country will have very different opportunities
yeah.
than me. God has given some people lots of money and some people not very much. He's made some people very bright and other people not bright. He's given some people like yourself a very wholesome, very loving childhood. He's given other people a childhood that doesn't look anything like that.
Right, right. And he does, so he just doesn't seem to be at all committed to equal opportunity in the way that our modern democratic values would prefer.
But he has given us equal opportunity to be people who are wise.
Yes, and therefore enter into eternal life. Exactly, yeah. In the final analysis, when all is said and done, the eternal life that you as a woman experience is not going to be in any way inferior to the eternal life that I'm going to experience. We are, as Peter says, co-heirs, fellow heirs of life, I think he says, or of the kingdom of God.
And I think he's given me equal opportunity to be a person whose heart is turned toward God in the here and now.
Absolutely, yeah.
That happens in different ways to men and women. That happens in different ways, again, between myself who lives in Eugene and somebody else who lives in New York City. But God is using all of life to grow me up, men and women. And there is no inferiority that I have in my opportunities to become a godly woman. God is just as committed to me as he is to you.
Yeah. Now, this, it may be satisfying to you and I to hear this. We can imagine, though, to a secular world who doesn't believe that there is anything beyond this life, and that if you don't get it now in this lifetime, you're not going to get it at all. You can see that from that perspective, what we're saying is not going to be particularly compelling or particularly comforting.
Or would I get in this life to be a person that's wise, that's grown up, that's developing a full sense of their humanness, isn't necessarily something that people want.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, that if all life consists of is possessions, money, power, fame, honor, and so on, that kind of thing, then the idea that someone might not have equal opportunity to be wealthy and famous and powerful, then is a terrible thing, is a terrible injustice.
Absolutely.
So that's what fuels the kind of feminist movement and in third world countries, people who are rebelling against the restrictions of their poverty and so on. In large measure, it's fueled by a kind of worldliness that says, I want it, and I want it now. I want what you have, because that's what life consists of. The thing that will keep us from being that rebel against our circumstances is to have a much bigger perspective on our life, to recognize that I was really not made for this world. This world is futile. It's really not going to fulfill me anyway. I need to learn what God is up to, what he has purposed for my life. I need to learn that he has purposed to bless me in the coming kingdom, and that if I have to be deprived of things that this world has to offer, it's really no big deal. That's relatively trivial. I can just wait for the blessing that he has in store for me. Anything short of that perspective, I think, and we are going to pound against the walls of the boundaries on our life and the restrictions that are there. Why wouldn't we? You know, there's really no option.
Jack, I think we've strayed from the idea of inferiority, and I'd like to go back there for a few minutes, because certainly that's a very important and poignant issue in the minds of many, many people. So let me ask the question again straight. Are women inferior to men? You started to talk about that. Can you continue your discussion?
Yeah, so what I was saying is that inferiority is a relative term. We have to, before we can even answer the question, we have to ask inferior with respect to what? If we're saying that women are inferior to men with respect to the authority to follow their conscience, I think the answer has to be yes. But does that translate into inferiority with respect to dignity, and inferiority with respect to value and worth, and inferiority with respect to their status in the kingdom of God? And the answer to that is no, it doesn't translate that into that at all. Let's take a different example. Men are inferior to women with respect to childbearing, for example. Does that translate into being inferior with respect to dignity and worth and so on? No, it doesn't. As a general rule, women are probably inferior with respect to men with respect to physical strength, as a generalization. Does that mean that they are inferior in worth? No, not at all.
So what you're trying to make, the distinction you're trying to make, is that women are not inferior to men as valuable human beings that
right.
have worth. We have equal worth and equal value, but we have different roles.
Right.
I have the role as a child bearer. I don't have the role of being the stronger, generally speaking, the stronger being on the earth.
Physically. Right. Right, exactly. And so basically what I'm saying is, how do you compare apples and oranges? Apples are superior apples to oranges. And oranges are superior oranges to apples.
Hmm.
Okay, that's profound. Where do we go from there? And it's sort of comparable. It's not like that in the sense that men and women are both human beings, and therefore, in our shared humanity, we really can be compared. But at the level at which we can be compared, we are equal. And we are. Women are not inferior human beings to men. Men are not inferior human beings to women, but men are inferior women, and women are inferior men. At the point where they're different, there's really no basis for any kind of significant comparison at all.
Well, I like the word that you just used. I'd like to take away the word inferior and substitute that with different.
Okay.
I am different than men, and men are different than women.
And therefore, it just becomes like inferior becomes irrelevant to the whole discussion, because there's really even no point of comparison. Because they are different, men and women have different responsibilities. They have different roles. They have a different stance that they take toward their partnership together. But there's no basis for saying that one of the roles or stances is somehow less dignified than the other stance. They're just different. And I know a lot of feminists, both biblical feminists and secular feminists, really have a hard time with that concept. But I just think they're wrong to not grasp it. I think they're not seeing it, that it doesn't translate into inferior dignity. And that's the important thing to see, because the only sting of headship with respect to inferiority would come if it translated into inferior dignity, if there was somehow less status or less importance or less value to being a woman than being a man. And that just flat out simply is not true.
But I think that is the sting for many people. They perceive headship and submission as inferring inferiority.
Right. In dignity and honor and worth and so on.
Exactly.
Right.
And very often in relationships, men and women respond to each other. Women respond in an inferior way, and men respond in a superior way. Throughout history, that's occurred.
Right.
They have an argument. Men have horribly misused headship, and women have horribly misused submission. You know, very often we talk about men being misusing headship, and I think that's talked about a whole lot. I think I'd like to bring up the other side of that, and I think women misusing submission, and certainly we've talked about this some in the past, but I think very often women will give in to what their husbands want, not out of courage, not out of the desire to be strong, to put forth what's true, to be interacting in their relationship in a responsible way, but they've decided to be irresponsible. They've decided not to be strong. They've decided to, out of fear, give in to what their husband wants because they don't want to take on the consequences of the conflict that might come as a result of them standing up or talking about or dialoguing with their husband. They have wobbled. Their knees are weak. And there's nothing about submission that has to do with complying or avoiding conflict.
Jack Crabtree and Christine Barber will be back in a moment. Here's a question. What does it mean to take the Bible seriously? Does it mean that you carry your Bible with you everywhere you go? Well, maybe it doesn't mean that. Does it mean that you read it every day? That could be. Does it mean that you believe what it teaches is true? Certainly. But how do you know what the Bible really teaches? The staff of the McKenzie Study Center believes that discovering what the biblical authors meant when they wrote the Bible is central to taking the Bible seriously. At the heart of McKenzie is a desire to let the text speak for itself, to understand the Bible the way its authors intended. They believe the truth contained in the Bible offers a radical message for our world. They also believe that studying the Bible is a lost art. However, at McKenzie, studying the Bible is not just an intellectual exercise. It's about learning to see this world and to see ourselves the way God does. It's about coming to terms with our sin and God's wonderful mercy. It's about truly having hope in this fallen world. If you are interested in the Teaching McKenzie Study Center, we would be delighted to send you our tape catalog or the free monthly newsletter called News and Views. At the end of the program, we'll tell you how you can get in touch with us. Right now, let's get back to Jack and Christine.
In the process of being in a relationship with somebody, conflict is inevitable if I am truly bringing out another side that's different than yours.
Right.
Talking to you, dialoguing with you about something that's different than what you like or what you're comfortable with is my role as a wife. It helps you, or helps my husband, to have to think, to be pressed toward wisdom.
Mm-hmm.
That's my role. That's what I'm called to do. And to back out and simply become a woman who is a marshmallow is in no way what God has called me to be as a woman.
Now, does that happen sometimes because a woman has absorbed from her culture a sense of inferiority? Does it happen because she does not value herself and think of herself as valuable, and therefore, you know, what her point of view has no value? It shouldn't be respected. What she brings to the marriage has no worth. Therefore, she just passively nullifies herself and becomes nothing.
As she becomes convinced,
right,
that she is an inadequate and inferior person,
right,
and therefore she responds to men in an inferior way. Absolutely.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Well, to that extent, of course. Yeah. I will not argue that the way headship has been construed by many cultures throughout human history and remains with us today has been to suggest to women that the reason that they are to take the role that they are is because they're inferior. I think that's very true, and that's evil. I mean, that's mistaken. It's untrue. It's false, and it's evil. But what we have to be clear upon about is our beef is not with the biblical concept of headship then. Our beef is with cultural attitudes. And we have a legitimate and serious beef with cultural attitudes, and we should rebel against them. We should reject them. We should not listen to them. They are wrong. They are ungodly. And a woman, it's important for a woman, let's say in our culture, if she keeps hearing the messages, you're not important, you're not valuable, you're not worthwhile, it's very important that she adopt that she respond to the exhortation of the scripture, don't fear men, fear God. And part of what that means is, if God says, here's what I've made you, you are a woman and you have value and you have worth and you have equal status in the kingdom of God, you are a co-heir of eternal life, and you are a respectable creature. If that's what God says, it really doesn't make any difference that men are telling me otherwise. The men are wrong. And for me to honor the opinion of men, to respect and fear the opinion of men, rather than fearing the opinion and the truth of God, is sinful of me. It's just wrong of me.
Okay, Jack, so what happens when I come to know that, or when women come to know that, is often a militant, angry, harsh response. The pendulum often swings from a passive person who doesn't have a sense of identity or of themselves to an angry person who appears to have a sense of identity, and that comes down with a very harsh club on men and blames them for what has occurred to them.
Right.
Now, but I think we own an equal, maybe not equal, but we both own a responsibility in this. I am not a victim to what's occurred to me, and you need to respond to me. You as a man need to respond to me in an appropriate and loving way.
Right. Yeah, that's a good point. That granted, the husband who sent the messages that you're not as good as I am, you're not as worthwhile as I am, has done evil. That's true. And he's been terrible to do that.
Or the fathers, or the teachers,
or, yeah,
or the friends, or the culture.
Right.
But all of those.
But what you're saying is absolutely right. I have to understand that it's my unbelief, it's my rebellion against God, it's my hatred of God that never allowed me to hear what God was saying to me. And I have to bear responsibility for that. I could have all along the line heard those messages and said to myself, that's not true. I'm not going to believe that. I as a woman, yeah.
Well, that's true, and I think we certainly need to do that. But in a way, Jack, it's not true. If from the time I was 2, I had that message pounded into my head over and over again, certainly that is a daunting issue.
Sure. Oh, yeah.
I can't just on a dime say, okay, now I need to believe what God says about me. The process of coming to believe something different about myself may be a lifetime worth of work.
Yeah.
And I need to take on that lifetime worth of work. It isn't true that I'm an inferior person, inferior worth in God's eyes. It is true that I have equal worth as a woman. And if I don't believe that, I'm wrong. And I need to set my course, I need to set my sails towards seeing and understanding that. And you know what? Some people have so profoundly experienced a worthlessness in their life, both men and women, that maybe their whole life they may not experience on a feeling level their sense of worth. It may not ever come. And that's no excuse for us not to be on the road to seeing that and knowing that in our heart of hearts.
Right. Yeah, the important thing is that we believe what God says is true about us, and we can have that conviction and can act out of that conviction, can order our actions and attitudes in the light of that, even if the feeling is not there. The feeling may have been stolen from us by our past experience and by the cruel things that have been done to us, but we can nevertheless make a decision to believe that God is telling us the truth and order our life accordingly.
Can you give me an example?
Well, I think part of what it means is that you were mentioning earlier that out of a sense of having no value and having no worth, a woman might just not speak her mind. I mean, she may not really dialogue and interact with her husband because she thinks that her opinion is not worthwhile. She has no insight. She has no perception of life that's worth anything. Well, she may still feel that, but if she knows that that's not true, and if she's willing to just believe the truth that God has revealed rather than what she feels, then she can probably just resolve to enter, to try, you know, increment by increment, little by little, step by step, to try to interject herself into the relationship, to become a partner, to become an active participant in this navigation through life that they have to do as a marriage couple.
So, for example, where she didn't dialogue, she might start dialoguing some.
Yeah, yeah. Just take a risk, venture to think of her opinion and her perception as important, and put it out there.
That really takes an act of the will. It takes an enormous risk for many women to do that. It's easy for us to sit here and say that, but for women who have really been told and really come to believe at the core of their being that they have no value and they should then not speak up, it's very difficult to do. If then they do that, they take the risk. What often comes up for these women is a very strong sense of fear that when they do that, they will be hurt again as they have been hurt before, because no doubt they've come to believe this because they have been put arbitrarily in a horribly humiliating or difficult or painful or abusive situation where they've come to believe this. And so the world is not safe for them at all. This is a very, very difficult task. To believe it and to work toward it, though, is the task that we're called to do. And oftentimes we might need a great deal of help in pursuing that.
And certainly how a husband responds is going to make a huge difference. If the husband has any kind of character at all and any sort of love at all, he's going to take that feeble attempt by his wife and honor it and respect it and encourage more of it. More often than not, I suppose he won't, or the woman may not be in that position, although he may not be the reason why she's so fearful. But
He may not be the reason. I know in the case of myself, I entered into marriage certainly having a sense of deep inferiority. I don't think that was necessarily obvious at all to other people. In fact, I think I had a bravado outside that made me look pretty together, pretty secure. And in fact, that's not the case at all. And it has been a very wonderful journey in my relationship with my husband, where he has seen this vulnerability in me, this fear in me, and he has nurtured me along by his mercy, by his loving kindness, by his willingness to not lord over me, but to encourage the development of me, such that I am not strong as much in a bravado way, but strong in the sense that I understand that I am loved and I have become more capable, more able, more risk, much more of a risk taker in a very vulnerable way in my life than I ever was. He has nurtured me into being who I am today in many, many ways. And so from my own personal experience, I can see that women can really benefit from a man who's willing to love them in that way. In future programs, we're going to talk about what love looks like in a marriage relationship, and I'm excited to do that. I'm excited to share my own story. Although my story is a good one, certainly what we're saying is the opposite can occur and does occur, that they could have a wife like me and beat them down, such that they become worse off than they were before the marriage began. So they feel more inferior.
Some people ask the question, what is Mackenzie Study Center? Well, Mackenzie has been described as a Christian think tank, as a group of mavericks answerable only to themselves, as a breath of fresh air in a room of stodgy religiosity. It's been described as a forum from which the tough issues of life and theology are reasonably addressed. Let me try to describe Mackenzie in this way. Mackenzie Study Center is a 13,000 square foot former fraternity house located within a block and a half of the University of Oregon. Mackenzie is 5 full-time staff researchers and teachers, plus several part-time instructors. McKenzie is 20 to 25 people living at the study center while working in the community, studying at the university, or with the McKenzie staff. McKenzie Study Center is the papers, seminars, and conferences that challenge the way we often do Christianity. And McKenzie is this weekly radio program, Christianity at Work. And though their conclusions regarding biblical and social issues may differ from yours and mine, you need never question the McKenzie staff's willingness to bow to the authority of the Scriptures. Would you like to know more? Call the Study Center. Ask to be placed on a mailing list that will assure you receive the monthly News and Views. It's free and it's informative. Call area code 541-485-4801. That's area code 541-485-4801. Let's get back to Christianity at Work.
Quickly, Jack, I would like to talk about submission in relationship to roles. And this is my question in particular. Is this submission defined by the traditional female role? Is a woman submissive if she is home with the kids, if she is cleaning the house, if she is doing the cooking? Is she not submissive if she is out in the world working in a non-traditional female role? Would that denote a lack of submission?
No. Because submission is really not defining the roles that we play in society and in the context of the family. Submission is doing nothing more and nothing less, I think, than defining this relationship of the husband having the greater accountability for the relationship before God and the woman acknowledging that and interacting accordingly. That's really all that submission defines. What roles get worked out in a marriage with respect to tasks, who does what tasks and who contributes what to the marriage, I don't really think that the Bible is speaking to that at all. Now, I'm not prepared to say that there is no right and wrong with respect to that. I mean, I think, for example, biology dictates certain obvious things. The wife needs to be the mother, and the husband needs to be the father. I just don't think there's any getting around that. I mean, there's the roles that are going to have to be played. And I don't mean that just merely biologically, but also emotionally. What the woman brings to the marriage as a woman makes her better suited to be a mother than a father, and what the father brings makes him better suited to be a father than a mother. So there's certain biological created realities that God put there that we must not rebel against. That we need to discover those, understand those, and live in the light of those and conduct our lives in the light of those realities. And that's to a certain extent going to define some roles. That, even though I think that's true, I don't really think the Bible is really ever addressing that explicitly. When it addresses the issue of headship, it's only talking about who has the greater accountability before God here and how are we going to conduct ourselves in the light of that. And it's not speaking to the issue of roles. So we make a huge mistake when we define submission as performing certain tasks and as headship as performing certain tasks. That's really to misunderstand the whole concept.
Jack, does the Bible assign roles to men and women?
I don't think it does explicitly. I think implicitly in two ways. I think that there are certain things that the Bible teaches and things the Bible says that are assuming that women will perform certain roles and men will perform certain roles. What I have in mind specifically is mothering and fathering. And I think the Bible does teach a view of reality that says the God who is the author of this reality is a rational God who created what he created with purpose. And he created what he created with an intricate interplay of his creation interacting with each other in a kind of harmonious, balanced sort of way. So what that leads us to expect is that men and women are going to be complementary to each other in the marriage relationship. It's not that the Bible explicitly says that, but the whole biblical worldview seems to imply that. You know, why would God make women mothers and men fathers, if he didn't equip fathers emotionally, psychologically, shape the psyche of a male to make him suited to that role, and shape the psyche of a female to make her suited to the role of being the mother and the nurturer and so on. What else is implied by the female psyche and the male psyche? I don't know. But we can take it for granted that there may very well be some things there to be discovered that are going to dictate that men are suited to certain roles and certain tasks more than women, and women are suited to certain tasks more than men. And to rebel against that would be wrong. I mean, if we were really convinced that we had come in touch with an objective reality that God built into the human psyche, the male psyche and the female psyche, and to just disregard that and ignore that completely would be wrong. But the Bible has not analyzed that for us, and so we need to take great care that we are in fact learning something that's true and really created by God and really there, rather than something, some fiction that we're inventing and imposing upon reality.
Jack, there's been a couple of times today when you've said, don't fear men, fear God. I think that's a difficult concept for us. Will you explain what you mean by fearing God? Should we be afraid of him?
Yes and no, mostly no. We shouldn't. It's not so much that we should be afraid of him, but we should take him with the utmost seriousness. He's the author of my being. He has my life in his hands. He determines the boundaries of my life. He decides whether I will live or whether I will die. He decides in what conditions I will live. I've got to take that seriously. And there's two ways I can respond to that. I can either shake my fist at God and rebel against him for having that kind of authority over my life, or I can acknowledge that he has the right to do that. And I think that's what the Bible means by fearing him, is recognizing what kind of power he has over my life, but allowing that, letting that be, acknowledging that he has the right to do that.
And if there's a decision between following man or following God, I need to follow God. That's what it means to fear him.
Exactly.
His leadership is the one that I need to take most seriously.
And when it comes to beliefs about myself, for example, what do I give the greater weight to? What God says about me or what people say about me?
I need to listen to God here, not to people.
Yeah.
And in this situation where people say women are inferior, that's wrong. Don't listen to men. Listen to God, who says that women are in no way inferior. They have equal worth and equal value to men.
Yeah.
Can you imagine taking head-on the greatest thinkers of Western civilization? Sounds daunting, doesn't it? But that's just what they do at Gutenberg College. Working closely with their teachers, students at Gutenberg read and discuss the great books of our history. You may justly ask, why? Can such an education guarantee one a good job? At Gutenberg College, they believe one's college education should first and foremost be a doorway to a good life. The question is, what is a good life? The Gutenberg staff believes a good life begins with the pursuit of wisdom rather than mere knowledge. At Gutenberg, the student's character is as important as the student's intellectual growth. Gutenberg isn't for everyone. But if you are interested in reading and discussing the greatest thinkers, philosophers, poets, and theologians of Western civilization, if you're interested in working personally with your teachers, and if you want to open the doorway to a good life, ask about Gutenberg College. Most of the Gutenberg staff also teach at McKenzie Study Center. The Study Center ministry is founded on the belief that a clear understanding of God's Word is not merely an intellectual exercise, but rather the truth of the Bible is a radical message for every human being. At McKenzie, you can find classes, seminars, conferences, counseling, tapes, and articles all focused toward knowing and applying God's Word to our everyday experiences. Information will be given at the end of the program on how you can contact Gutenberg College or McKenzie Study Center. Right now, we return to the conclusion of Jack and Christine's discussion on headship and submission.
I think the way to sum up what we've been saying today is that from the perspective of anything that's important, that's ultimately and eternally important, my worth, my value, my dignity, my the honor that is due me as a creature created by God, men and women are equal with one another. They are peers. One is not superior to the other in any respect. You know, we mustn't deny that we could use the word inferior in the headship relationship in the sense that husbands have a superior authority, a superior freedom to follow their conscience, as I have defined headship, to a woman. But having said that, that does not translate into inferiority of honor or worth or dignity or value or any such thing that's important. And we need to be really clear about that. Has sinful human mankind, as have sinful human males over the centuries and over the millennia, taken their status, their God-given status, and turned that into a sense of their own superiority in worth and dignity and value? Absolutely they have. Are they still doing that today? Undoubtedly. But
is that wrong? Absolutely.
Yes, exactly. And but what we have to be clear on is what's wrong are the cultural attitudes. What's wrong are the attitudes of men. What's wrong is the heart of males and mankind. It's not the institution that God created that's wrong, because the institution that God created has never rightly implied that women are inferior. God has never said that. We have said that, and we have been wrong about that.
We've perverted the biblical understanding of headship and submission, made it into something that is wrong. Women have perverted their understanding of submission, and men have perverted their understanding of headship. What we need to go back to the biblical text and understand really what it means, and decide that we want to put it to work in a way that is appropriate and respectful and dignified.
And to do that, we have to take God seriously. As we said earlier, we have to fear God and not fear man. And what that means on this issue is we have to take God at his word. We have to take his perspective on my life and my existence, not the perspective that my husband takes or my father takes or my teacher takes or my culture takes. If my culture is wrong, I need to look it in the face. And even if I don't have the latitude to say this out loud, at least I need to say this to myself as a woman. I need to say, I am not worthless. I am valuable as a creature because that's the way God has made me. And I believe him. I don't believe you.
You have been listening to Christianity at Work, a radio ministry of McKinsey Study Center. Next week, Jack and Christine will talk about some of the basic elements of a good marriage. If you would like a free copy of this program, or would like to know more about McKinsey Study Center or Gutenberg College, call us at area code 541-485-4801. Or write to us at McKinsey Study Center, 1883 University Street, Eugene, Oregon, 97403. And if you enjoy surfing the net, look for us under McKinsey Study Center or Gutenberg College. If you don't have time to write all that down, we'll repeat the information in just a few moments. The staff of McKinsey Study Center is dedicated to pursuing wisdom, growing in love, and understanding God's Word. They invite you to join them through listening to this program, attending any of the classes or seminars, reading their articles and papers. However, the staff of McKinsey also believes that their teaching and dialogues do stand in deep need of God's mercy. They trust God that their ministry will be valuable to others. McKinsey Study Center is a non-profit ministry entirely funded by the generous support of people who have benefited from its ministry. Again, if you would like to know more about McKinsey, its tapes, articles, or would like a free copy of this program, please call us at area code 541-485-4801. That's area code 541-485-4801. Write us at McKinsey Study Center, 1883 University Street, Eugene, Oregon, 97403. Now, on behalf of the staff and community of the McKenzie Study Center, thank you for listening.